If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 1, we'll be reading the full chapter. Find this between Leviticus and Deuteronomy in your pew Bible on page 127. Now, last week we actually began this book of Numbers, but we did it by taking a look at Paul's epistles to the Corinthians. There you recall in the 10th chapter, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told us that what happened in Israel happened as an example, as a warning for us, that we might flee idolatry. For remember, with most of the children of Israel, God was not pleased. In fact, of all those who came out of Egypt, 20 and above, only Joshua and Caleb, just two, entered into the promised land. And so Paul told us that we therefore must study God's redemption of Israel. We must avoid their rebellion against God. And we must heed God's rule of obedience, the word of God, that we might receive the encouragement that God has for us. The encouragement that God is faithful. And he will not let us be tempted beyond what we are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. And so as we embark on this book of Numbers, it will help us, I think, to lay out a bit of a road map. Now, we recall from this morning in our Old Testament reading, Exodus 35, that the book of Leviticus has some overlap here. Well, the reason is because in the larger context, we're going to see Leviticus actually is a book that takes place within the larger context of Exodus 19 through Numbers chapter 10. Numbers then tells of Israel's journey from Mount Sinai to the borders of the Promised Land, and that summarizes the 40 years of their wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel. And so as the book of Exodus brought us all the way up to Mount Sinai, they've been at Sinai for a while. Leviticus covers their time at Sinai. Numbers is going to kind of start there near the end and then move us all the way to the promised land. With Israel having been freed from their slavery in Egypt and then receiving the law in Exodus and Leviticus, the book of Numbers provides us with a recollection, a history of the people's final preparations before they leave this place called Mount Sinai, where they received the law of God. It then records this great triumphal setting out. And then there's a series of events that leads to God's people grumbling and complaining and rebelling. The journey is too difficult. It's impossible to get into the promised land. All this leads to God promising that they will delay their entry into Canaan by 40 years. And so the closing of this book of Numbers tells us how the people at last set out again and reach the banks of Jordan. But this time it's a new generation. And they get ready to cross into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. So there are three main sections to the book of Numbers. And then between each of these main sections, there's a travel time. The first 10 chapters take place, as I mentioned before, at Sinai, with God numbering, arranging the people, and giving them laws about purity. Then they pack up the camp. They begin to head towards the promised land. On the way, they begin to complain against God. They begin to oppose Moses. So then you get to chapter 13 to 19, and you find that Israel is right at the brink of entering into the promised land. But they didn't believe God. They didn't believe that God would keep his promises. Rather, they believed these 10 bad spies. And so God says, you will not enter into the promised land. All those 20 and up will die except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Well, they complain. They continue to rebel. Chapters 21 to the end then, after a little bit of travel time, once again encounters then a turning point. There will be a strange symbol to be that turning point for Israel. And then it will be followed by a strange prophet who blesses Israel. And a new generation, and it will begin with a new census that we're going to see the first census here. But instead of defeat, God grants them victory. All of these accounts are going to teach us something about God and something about ourselves. They teach us we love to complain and rebel. And it teaches us that God is faithful. And actually, those two held almost in tension are going to be what the prophets will talk about all through the history. And even the Psalms will consistently recount God's faithfulness to his people, even though they are rebellious going through the land. Even the apostles will remind us as they preach the gospel that God brings judgment and he shows mercy. And warns us that because God always keeps his promises, he will make those who rebel and walk away, he will make them face the consequences. So before we read, let us go to the Lord and ask for his help. Our Father, this is your word to us here tonight. Would you teach us, even through all these names, that you are faithful? Then help us to be faithful to you as you are to us. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word, reading from Numbers chapter 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. From Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nathanael, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud. And from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedahazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. From Gad, Elisaph, the son of Deuel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Other people of Simeon, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, those of them who were listed according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Other people of Gad, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war. Those listed of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. Other people of Judah, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Other people of Issachar, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. Other people of Zebulun, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. Other people of Joseph, namely of the people of Ephraim, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, Those listed of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Of the people of Manasseh, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war. Those listed of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. Of the people of Benjamin, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war. Those listed of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Of the people of Dan, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. Of the people of Asher, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. Of the people of Naphtali, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They're to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. People of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle, the testimony said, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. All flesh is as grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever." God is faithful. We read through some of these names and repetition 12 times over, and we might be tempted to just kind of skip over that. I got it, I get the picture, and kind of keep moving on. But I think we would miss some important lessons if we did that. God is faithful. In fact, you remember that is the very encouragement that the Apostle Paul had given us last week in 1 Corinthians 10. Right out of the gate, Numbers 1 actually rehearses for us God's faithfulness. In every Israelite home, they were to teach their children the things that happened here in this book. And the same goes for us today. We are to learn ourselves and to teach our children what we find here, even in this book of Numbers. And from the very beginning, we find out that God is faithful. So rehearse God's faithfulness. Find this outline in your bulletin if you wish to follow along or take notes. Rehearse God's faithfulness because He gave us prophets, He keeps His promises, and He grants His presence. Let's take a look at these first four verses. We ought to rehearse God's faithfulness because He gave us prophets. Here at the very beginning of the book of Numbers, we are told that the Lord spoke to Moses. Now, for a moment, I want to remind you a bit about this man named Moses. Moses is the man of God who was moved along by the Holy Spirit to write the first five books of the Bible. So, the reason that you know that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in the space of 6 days, and He rested the seventh, is because God told us He did through His servant Moses. The reason that we know that the Ten Commandments were given to Israel at Sinai is because God brought Moses up the mountain and He wrote them on slabs of stone. And this is recorded for us in the book of Exodus by His servant Moses. Now, all this is not to glorify Moses. Fact is, he is going to make plenty of blunders in his time leading Israel through the wilderness. But he was God's man. And he was to lead God's people. He was God's human prophet to bring God's holy word to God's covenant people. So throughout the book of Numbers, we will see that Israel does not really appreciate Moses as they ought to do. Fact is, even his own brother and sister, we will find out, try to overthrow him. Now, Israel didn't always listen to Moses. But Moses even recognized that God's people need a better prophet than he was. In fact, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19 records Moses recounting to Israel what God had told him on Mount Sinai 40 years prior. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses says, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me," Moses still speaking, "'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all the words that I have commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Brothers and sisters, God has spoken to us through his servant Moses. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son Jesus. But don't fall prey to the temptation that we can neglect the word of God in the Old Testament. How often was it that Jesus would say, "Have you not read?" Even after his resurrection, as he is walking along the road to Emmaus with several disciples, they are so distraught because their Lord, their master, the one they thought was the Messiah, had died. And here is the risen Lord walking alongside of them. And it says that he began with Moses and all the prophets to show them the things concerning himself. Now, you and I might say, "Oh, I wish I was there." Guess what? That's why we have the New Testament, so we can be there. We can be on that road to Emmaus. God has given us his word through the prophets. The very church of Christ was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So now let's take a look at verse 1 and let it sink in for a moment, the location in which God speaks to Moses. It is in the wilderness, in the tabernacle. It is in a place of hardship and in a place of sacred holiness. Oh, how often we think that if we're in the wilderness, God must have abandoned us. We must have done something wrong. And yet it is right there in the wilderness that we become like Israel and we complain and we grumble. When the heat gets turned up, when circumstances don't go our way, when the path isn't as rosy as it used to be, we grumble and we complain. But God spoke to Moses. God spoke by him to God's covenant people. And he did so in the wilderness. But God also spoke to Moses there in the wilderness, and it says in the tabernacle. Now, you'll remember from Exodus that God had spoken to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. And one of those instances kind of makes me chuckle just about every time. God had told Moses to make sure before coming up that the Israelites don't come near the mountain, not even livestock. They would be put to death if they set foot at the foot of the mountain. So Moses makes that very clear to them. And then, mind you, he's 80 years old. He climbs up the top of Mount Sinai. And the first thing that God says is, "Go back down and remind them not to come near the mountain." Imagine Moses kind of leaning on his knees and saying, "Don't worry, God, I already took care of that before I came up. No, I want you to go back down and tell them, because my holiness needs to be feared." But here we see God has come down the mountain. Now he is among his people. But you and I, we get something even better. In fact, in the Gospel of John, it says that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among them. And that word is where we get this word for tabernacle. In other words, it's kind of the verb form. He tabernacled among them. How is it that God has tabernacled among us? In Jesus Christ. The Word become flesh. So we get here kind of a precursor of God tabernacling among his people. But we get it in a much more indwelling way than what Israel had. God comes to his people. And you'll recall when God had told Israel to come out of Egypt, he started the month of Abib right there in the springtime, approximately April-ish or so of the year. And that's what the first day of the first year of the first month was, right? Well, here we see on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of Egypt. So they have been at the base of Mount Sinai here for just over a month. The first month of the year I mentioned earlier was Abib. The second one is called Ziph. And so you could say this was happening on Ziph the first. Well, God had told Moses to take a census. Now, we just finished 2 Samuel when David had taken a census, but it was done in a wrong way for a wrong reason. Here, we see that God is the one commanding Moses to do this. It says, take a census of the congregation of Israel by clans, by fathers' households, and count those 20 years old and up, men of fighting age. And then take those names and list them by company by company. Now, those of you who are familiar with military language, you know we still use the term company when describing more or less 100 to 200 soldiers or so. But what might surprise you is that the Hebrew word here is Sabaoth. Now, we actually sing that word when you sing, a mighty fortress is our God, Lord Sabaoth his name, the Lord of hosts with us. Because Sabaoth means hosts or armies or companies. Yes, Yahweh is over the hosts of heaven, but he is also over the hosts of his people. Here they were listed host by host because Yahweh is the Lord of hosts. Is he your Lord? Rehearse God's faithfulness because he gave his prophets. But secondly, we see in verses 5 all the way down to verse 46 that he keeps his promises. Now, as you read down through some of these verses, especially those first 5 to verse 16, we see those 12 tribes listed with the head of those tribes listed there. And you might be saying, oh, I can't even pronounce some of these names. But these names were given. They were to be the head of each tribe. And they were to report then the numbers of the census to Moses. Now, you get down and you say, oh, look, there's 12 names. Well, that's good. There were 12 tribes in Israel. And then you're like, wait, Levi wasn't listed. Does that mean there were 13 tribes? Well, Joseph, though he was a son of Jacob, it was his sons who were adopted by Jacob to each be his son. And so in that way, Jacob had 13. And so you'll notice even here it says Joseph, who we're going to call Ephraim, and then the other one Manasseh. And so oftentimes they're called half tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh, two half tribes to make one full tribe. Well, in the end, there is a total we see here of 603,550. Now, Exodus 38 also says that there were that many men, and they had paid 100 talents of silver, 1,775 shekels of silver, because you remember from our study in 2 Samuel 24 that if you were to take a census, the rule was you had to collect a census tax, as it were, and this was used to build the tabernacle. Now, this is maybe not, this number might not hit you the right way, but hear me out. Stick with me on these numbers. I know that numbers might not be your thing, but that's okay. You can use calculators and you can add all these numbers up if you wish. But 603,550 It's a pretty big number. I mean, that is larger than the population of present-day Glasgow, Scotland. Now, the reason, actually, that I chose Glasgow is because I was able to not only look up its present-day population, but its population 430 years ago. In 1592, its population was between 1,500 and 2,000. Now, what's the significance of 430 years? 430 years before Israel left the land of Egypt, God had made a promise. And there it was made to a total population of two, Abraham and Sarah. And God said, I will multiply your seed as far as the numbers of the sands of the sea, as the number of the stars in the heavens. By the time that Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt, this was about 215 years after God's promise to Abraham. And they'd grown from 2 to 70. Well, at this rate, I mean, come on now. You got to do a little bit more work here if you're going to go get to lots and lots of people. Well, actually, in the early 1800s, which is about 215 years ago, there were an estimated 77,000 residents in Glasgow. So it went from about 1,500 to 2,000 to 77,000. Well, that's a pretty decent growth rate, more than 2 to 70. But now, in the span of 215 years, God had multiplied the children of Israel from 70 to 603,550. Now, you are probably going to scratch your head, try to do all sorts of calculations, figure out how many kids each family must have had to have. And you might say, wait, this population growth at this rate is not impossible. But I would suggest to you that there is nothing more absurd than to measure the validity of the supernatural by the standards of natural measurement. In other words, God had made a great promise to Abraham, and he fulfilled it. It is no wonder why Pharaoh was worried that 70 had come into the land of Egypt, and they were multiplying so fast, you figured they would take over Egypt itself. Israel was growing exponentially faster than the Egyptians. God had made a promise to Abraham that he would give Abraham more offspring than he could count. God was keeping his promises. And yes, even those promises that seem nigh impossible for a very elderly woman to give birth to a boy named Isaac. For actually, Rebecca, Isaac's wife, it was quite a while before she had any children. And she just had two. God had claimed all these people as his own. And he had called themselves to ready themselves for battle. Now, my dear friends, have you been received into the number of God's children? If you have been adopted by the Father, then you have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. Because God always keeps his promises. There's not one promise that he has failed to keep. So you read down through these names and all these numbers, and you might say, I don't understand what the whole significance of this is. Know this. To an Israelite, those numbers meant that God had kept his promise. God had kept his promise. Not one word had failed. So rehearse God's faithfulness. Because he gave us prophets, he keeps his promises. And lastly, he grants us his presence. Now, later in Israel's history, the Levites would receive new assignments in assisting the priests. But here at the outset in the wilderness, their job was fourfold. The first job that they had is they were to carry the tabernacle and its furnishings. And this would be quite the task. I mean, there's a lot of material that went into the construction of this tabernacle. Not only do the Levites have to carry their own stuff, their own belongings, but they're also to carry all that belonged to the tabernacle, whether it was the coverings, the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, whatever it was. So they were to carry those things. Two, they were to set up and tear down the tabernacle when Israel camped. Recall that there was going to be a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud that would lead them. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And when that stood still, they set up the tabernacle. They set up their house. They set up camp. And when it then started moving again, they packed everything up and started carrying it again. I mean, if anyone tried to help set up the tabernacle, hey, listen, I'm going to help my brother Levites. Nope, you can't. Otherwise, you will die. God is serious about his holiness, that which the very tabernacle represented. But three, they were to camp around the tabernacle. And we'll get to this more next week when we see the layout of the tribes of Israel. But as they gathered around the tabernacle, that was going to be the center of the community. The Levites were supposed to be this buffer zone, as it were, around the tabernacle. They were to camp on all four sides of the tabernacle so that the Levites then would form this circle around the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle itself had three regions. You remember there was the outer court that everyone could go in. Then there was this holy place for the priests and the holy of holies for the high priest. And so in the very real sense, this camp has three zones. There's that outer camp with all the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there's this inner ring with the tents of the Levites. And then there is the tent of God himself. Mind you, it was not that the Levites there were to protect God. They were to protect the people of Israel and any other outsides from being put to death by God. Four, they were to guard the tabernacle. Not just to, because it was holy, and form that insulating ring, but they were also to keep, make sure that there was no outsider that came in. Just as Adam had been called to guard the Garden of Eden, now the Levites are here to guard the holy place, the place where God meets with his people. For us who are in Christ, we don't have a ring of Levites. We don't even have a curtain that divides us from the Holy of Holies. No, we have access right into it. But there is a veil for some. There is a barrier for some. The only veil that can keep you from seeing the glory of Christ is a lack of faith. The Apostle Paul actually mentions this. Even to this day, many who read the Old Testament do so with a veil over their face. They just don't see Christ. And it's because they have a veil. May Christ remove the veil, that we may see our Lord and Savior in every page of Holy Writ. Now, Jesus has been the one who has opened the way through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. So that you and I might come together in this Holy of Holies. We have no special access to God by being a minister or by being a deacon or an elder. I'm God's herald. I've been sent to proclaim the message of salvation. But really, my priestly function is the one that I share together with you. Yes, I preach. I've been commissioned by Christ to be a herald, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. But you also speak. I might do it specifically and you generally, but you too are to bear witness to Christ in your daily life. So what I do, maybe specifically and especially, you do generally. But in the same way, the elders are to lead. They are to shepherd the congregation. We've been commissioned by Christ to shepherd the flock of God that is among us. But you also are given a task to lead and shepherd. You lead those and shepherd those who are under your care, under your sphere of influence. So what we as elders do specifically, you get to do generally. Even the deacons, they lead us in showing mercy to those who are in need. They've been commissioned by Christ to assist the elders in the ministry so that their elders can devote themselves to shepherding the word of God and prayer. But you too are to show mercy. You are to set an example to those who are around you of the mercy and grace of Christ. And so what the deacons do specially, you are to do generally. Now, before we leave this passage, I want to take a look at verse number 54. It's really important, but it is easy to overlook. Because it says, thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. Now, as you read through the book of Numbers, you might get used to thinking that the wilderness generation as a, they're just nothing but a generation of rebels. That's all they did. And they were, by the way, they were rebels. But Numbers highlights another feature of the wilderness generation. That is, they did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. Over and over, it will be said this of Israel. They did according to what the Lord commanded Moses. In the book of Joshua, the Israelites tell Joshua, we will follow you like we followed Moses. And if you think about all, the only thing you think about the book of Numbers is that there's these rebellions throughout the wilderness. I don't know that that statement that they said would be very encouraging. I mean, after all, didn't they rebel against Moses? Didn't they rebel against God? And yes, they did. But there were times when this wilderness generation did follow God's man. They did obey him. After all, if they truly and finally rebelled, if they refused to follow Moses at all, they would have turned back and gone to Egypt. But despite all their complaining and grumbling, there were moments of lucid obedience. And we thank God for that, because we know the same goes true for us. Frankly, if someone was to write a biography about your life, if you were to write an autobiography about your own life, you might find that there are times when it's like, oh, and he messed up again, and he messed up again, and he messed up again. Man, this guy's nothing but a rebel. And probably there's a lot of truth to that. But there's also times when by God's strength, by his Spirit, we do obey. And we must thank God and give him the praise for that. But this disjunction between obedience and rebellion, this tension, is going to be right here at the heart of the book of Numbers. If perfect obedience to the law is necessary to receive the inheritance, then Israel will die in the wilderness. And the fact is, they do. And it is required to receive the inheritance. Perfect obedience. But let me ask you, are you able to be perfect? Are you able to obey perfectly the commandments of God? If that's what it's going to require for you to receive the heavenly inheritance, is there any hope for you? I would say not. Unless you don the righteousness of Christ himself. Unless he gives you his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience, then you can enter the promised land. It is not by your works, it is by his mercy. Rehearse God's faithfulness. Now, it is true that in Numbers, Israel is guarding the way of access to God here. But as the nations around them begin to join Israel, they too will gain access to the Holy One of Israel. In the same way, the gates to the holy city guard the way of access to God. But as the nations repent, as they're baptized into the name of Christ Jesus, they are brought through those gates into the heavenly city. Over and over again, we see Israel, but we will see these Gentiles who enter into God's people, God's covenant, and God receives them. In fact, if you were to turn over to the book of Hebrews, you could read of these people. People like Rahab, people like Ruth, Tamar. Some of these people that God used and brought them into his covenant people. Now, dear believer, as you and I are grafted into true Israel, we must be united to Christ. We must be brought to the Holy of Holies. We must be brought here to the camp, but we cannot approach God on our own. It's not a Levite who stand between us and the Holy of Holies. It is our sin. But those who come to God through Christ will receive the forgiveness of their sins. So take up your cross and follow Him through every trial and every tribulation. Rehearse the faithfulness of God. Let us pray. Lord, You are faithful. Would You remind us yet again how You grant us mercy in Christ, in the name of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray.